Our text is going to be in 1 Thessalonians, but turn with me first to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3. As I studied for this sermon, it became apparent that even among Orthodox evangelicals, there's differing opinions and views as to what is the, not just the role, but the authority of pastoral leadership. Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 3 is going through a great deal of explanation about overseers. There are three terms used for the office of pastor in the Scripture. It is the shepherd pastor, or it is elder, which is used the most, or it is overseer. Some translate that bishop. Those three are used interchangeably for the same office in the Scriptures. And Paul, in the first part of 1 Timothy, has laid out very clearly what those roles are, what those qualifications are for elder, overseer, pastor, and also includes the deacons in there. And then we move to verse 14 of 1 Timothy 3. He says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up to glory. So as we move to our text, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it's important for us to remember that the church, not just the universal church, but the local manifestations of that universal church, the local churches, they are God's church. It is the church of Jesus Christ. It is His church. It is not our church. It's not a man's church. It's not a pastor church. We often, as pastors, say, my church. We really don't mean my church. It's the church of which God has made us an overseer, but it's the one we're responsible for. And in light of the texts that have been preached recently about the return of Jesus Christ, it's important for us to remember who we serve. And to remember that Jesus Christ is coming back, and that each one of us needs to conduct ourselves in a way that honors the one who died for us. Stand with me, if you would, please. And I want to read just verses 12 and 13 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to be talking about peace in the church, a peace that comes from trusting in God's Word. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. You can be seated. Sinners, and that includes pastors, sinners have always had a problem with authority. Sometimes we think that our circumstances are what ought to bring peace. But the reality is, only Jesus Christ can give peace, and He gives peace within, and only redeemed can truly be at peace. Sinners have always had a problem. And even before the fall happened because of a disregard for authority. Adam rebelled against God's authority in the perfection of the garden. Here there was no sin. And yet, even in his state of innocence, his perfect state, Adam chose rebellion over obedience. In Genesis 3:17, we find these words as God is calling out his curse upon man. And he says, "And to Adam, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life." Adam, our father, caused us, taught us, we inherited from him hearts of rebellion. Unsubmissive hearts. Our desire is to call the shots. If you don't think that's true, have children. Children live to call the shots. They are the geniuses in the family. They have so many years of experience. They know what ought to be done. It's inherited from our father Adam. He's the first rebel outside of Satan who rebelled in heaven. That's a whole different scenario. He's the tempter. But Eve was cursed. She rebelled as well because she was taught by her husband. She knew enough to say to the serpent, but then she didn't think God's qualification or God's command was enough. So she inserted a few things of her own in her dueling with the devil. And he outwitted her. Verse 16 of Genesis 3. Eve was cursed with a desire to have her husband's position of authority. That is the curse. To the woman he said, "Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And we've got conflict right out of the gate because of the fall. A husband is to lead his home, and a wife will tell him how to do it. It's part of the curse. It is men lead imperfectly, and wives know how they should be leading. It's that contrary thing of it's in the curse. Is this submission to authority, this rebellion runs through our veins. Even as redeemed people, it's still there. But what about, let's go beyond Adam and Eve. What about Moses? You might think, well, yeah, Moses was a rebel. But let's look further at this. Moses had people rebel against his authority. Numbers chapter 16, verse 3. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far. For all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord?" This is probably the first recorded congregation rule in Scripture. It didn't go well. It was the priesthood of the believer on steroids, where everybody thought that they could do what was right. And you've got this guy Korah. You've got Dathan, Abiram, or Abiram, however you want to pronounce his name. They come with Korah, they perform this kind of unholy trinity, if you will. They come to Moses and they think, we've got a better idea than wandering around in the wilderness being led by the Shekinah glory of God. We have a better idea. And we're going to elect someone by our congregational rule to lead us back to Egypt. Egypt always stands for sin, by the way. So when you go back to Egypt, you're going back to that life of sin. And they say, we're going to elect somebody and we're going to take it back. And Moses says, let's let the Lord decide. And he says, here's what I want you to do. You guys are all going to get these censers, and there's 250 others that they brought with them. Light your censers tomorrow. You just stand there at your tent. You wave those censers. Let's just let God answer. And Moses says to the people, you better move away from the tents of these men. Back up, because if they die a normal, natural death, then God isn't leading me. But they're not going to die a normal, natural death. God is going to do something. And we know from the story in Numbers 16 that the ground opens up. Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and their families all fall into that crevice, and it closes back up over them. The 250 start freaking out, and they start running. Right, they're running and carrying their censers, and the fire of God falls and turns them into little ash piles. And Moses says, go gather up those censers and bring them here. And they become part of the tabernacle. Rebellion's in our heart. We always think we have a better idea. And it doesn't work out well. Only Jesus Christ was able to face the devil and refuse his temptations to rebel against the Father. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 4, please. I'm going to read the whole thing. Matthew 4, 1 through 11. The tempter has been busy. For thousands of years, he's been tempting people to rebel against God and doing a pretty good job at it. Until Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, who completely humiliates and defeats him. Matthew 4, 1 through 11, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Notice how Satan has moved. Okay, if you're going to answer with Scripture, I'll give you Scripture. Jesus said to him, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Only our Savior was able to face the devil and win. He's the only one that could be tempted with self-interest and deny himself and glorify God. As believers, we've been given the right and responsibility to honor the Father by submitting to His Son. We have, as people who've trusted in Jesus Christ, the one who defeated the devil, we have been given the right and responsibility of honoring the Father, submitting to God and to His Word and to His Son. The church is that example of submission. Again, because it's made up of sinners and because we still struggle with our own self-interest, we are an imperfect example of submission. But we're still an example of submission that the world does not have. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, Paul is talking about the husband-wife relationship, but he gets down to the end of that section, and Paul says, but I'm really talking about Christ and the church. This whole husband-wife relationship thing is a Christ and the church picture. In verses 23 and 24 of Ephesians 5, it says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. This is a submission to Christ and the church. The church is to submit to Christ. And the picture of that on this human level is a wife's submission to her husband. And it is ultimately the husband's submission to his Savior. The world can't do that. It's impossible for unsaved people to be submissive to the glory of God. They cannot do it. Look at Romans chapter 8. I've got it on a slide for you. Romans 8, 6 and 7 says, for to set the mind on the flesh is death. That's our self-interest. We are self-centered by nature. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Only believers have the mind set on the Spirit. For the mind that is set on the Spirit, set on the flesh, is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. People who are unregenerated, people who don't have Jesus Christ as their Savior, who have not confessed Christ to be the Savior of their souls, the one that they live for, they don't have the ability to submit to God's law. That's why we don't add them to the church. Because the church is made up, as far as we can ascertain, the church is made up of those who are truly in Christ. But we're called to submit. We're called to order our lives and order the church according to God's design. There's a great debate today, as I said, concerning the role and authority of church leaders. John MacArthur, in his commentary on Titus, wrote this: as long as he is faithful to God's word, a pastor has the awesome privilege of ministering with God-given authority. He's not called to share personal insights or opinions, to philosophize or even theologize, and certainly not to entertain with words that appeal to the whims and prejudices of those to whom he ministers. To be a minister for Jesus Christ is a terrifying, awesome responsibility. That's why James says you shouldn't want to be a teacher. Because we know that teachers have the greater judgment. There's a greater judgment that comes with desiring to teach people the Word of God, with that desire to lead people in the things of God. There is a greater judgment. So we would say this, that no pastor should assume an authoritarian or dictatorial role. The authority that a pastor has is not an inherent authority. It is a derived authority. It's the authority that Jesus Christ has given to those he's placed in leadership in the church. And those men who are in leadership must never abuse that authority that they have been given. Paul had no trouble recognizing and acknowledging that Christ has placed gifted men in the church as a gift to the church. So Christ places gifted men in the church as a gift to the church. How do we know? Well, in reality, what happens is men should be observed in their leadership role, and the church ought to be recognizing this man has been, we can tell, he's been set apart by God for ministry. He can teach, he can lead, he's got integrity, his life is ordered according to the qualifications of an elder in 1 Timothy and in Titus, and even back in Acts for deacons. We can see those in his life. And then the church ordains that man to pastoral ministry. That's why ordination is important. It's a recognition of God's stamp of approval on that man. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, Paul wrote this, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers," this is the one role, pastor, teacher, "to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ." Pastoral leadership has a purpose, and the purpose is the glory of God, the edification of the saints, the building up of the body of Christ. Nowhere in Scripture is a pastor called to grow the church numerically through gimmicks and through dumbing down a sermon. Christ builds the church. Inspired Scripture reveals the motivation for godly leaders and congregational submission to their leadership. This is all introduction to our text, by the way. Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." The church functions well when pastors care about the souls of the people. They preach to the souls of the people. They teach to the souls of the people. They have a desire to see people growing in the faith, and they go after those who wander away from the faith. So Paul then, moving to our text, Paul lists three functions and responsibilities for church leaders, that is, for pastors. And he's talked about church leaders over and over throughout 1 Thessalonians, but he hits it again. What is the role of the pastor? Godly pastors must labor hard at their ministry. Ministry is not easy. It's a fearful thing. It's a difficult thing. It's war in the trenches, if you will. And I call like biblical counseling and teaching. You're doing, by the grace of God, by the power of the Spirit of God, by the Word of God, you're doing battle against the enemy of the people's soul. You're doing battle against the enemy of your own soul. Pastors have to labor hard at their ministry. There are those people who believe that a pastor should just get up, open the text, and say whatever the Spirit has on his mind. And I think that's foolish and dangerous. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:12 about those who labor among you. They labor among you. The word labor means to engage in hard work, implying difficulties and trouble. He's not talking simply about being busy, and he's not talking about the person in the church. He's talking about leaders. John Calvin said this. In the first place, Calvin says, he says they labor. That's the very first thing that Paul says in this section. They labor. From this, it follows that all idle bellies are excluded from the number of pastors. They should not be men who fiddle their time away, who are not serious with the Word of God, who don't don't take the time to truly study the text, who don't take time to do pastoral ministry. They're busy at their work. They labor. They labor in the Word. They study. They preach. They teach. They labor in that. 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. There's an intense labor there in the preaching and the teaching of the Word. We don't want to preach and teach our own thoughts. We don't want to preach and teach the philosophy of the day. We want to preach and teach the inspired, unchanging Word of God to people who are under our ministry. Paul told this to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. Not approved by people, but approved by God. A worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. A pastor's job is to study the word of God. And it is a terrifying, awesome responsibility. Pastors also should labor in prayer. Doesn't mean we spend all day praying, but it does mean that there's an intense battle going on for the souls of those that God has placed in our care. When the church was first born in Acts, it first became visible, Acts chapter 2, and then Acts chapter 6, we've got this conflict going on when some people were being overlooked in the communion time, the distribution of the bread, the meal. And so they get what is our model of deacons out of that, and they choose 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit. They place them over this responsibility of serving the meal to the people. And Peter says, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. The Pillar Commentary made this statement, true leaders are those who put forth great effort in their work for the benefit of the church. These various leaders work hard among you in those affairs that are in the interest of the congregation, including teaching and the other aspects of their pastoral ministry. There's a lot of hard work. It's not maybe sweaty work. It doesn't give you blisters on your hands. It doesn't put you in danger of chemicals. But it does put you in battle with the enemy of our souls. And he's far more dangerous than the things that can kill your body. Because he specializes in killing souls. He wants nothing more than to see the church of Jesus Christ disgraced, offering empty meals rather than full meals. Godly pastors as under shepherds oversee the ministry given them by God. So this is where those who say a pastor has no authority, only the Word of God is the authority. Well, then you get to the point, well, then why do we even have pastors if the Word of God is all that a person needs? We have to rightly divide the truth. We are called to minister the Word to people. And God has put in His design of the church, He could have ordained it that the verse of the day was written in the sky. He could have ordained it that the Spirit of God would not need any local church and would not need pastors. He could have ordained it that the Spirit of God would just illumine the Word to every person's heart in any way that they needed it at that time. But we know that that's not the case. God, in His design, in His plan, ordered the church, put godly men in place that would teach, preach, counsel, minister, pray for the people of God. There is an authority that comes with that, but again, it's a derived authority. Not an authority because of a personality, but a derived authority that God has given to that man to teach and preach and minister the word. In verse 12, again, Paul says the second qualification for a pastor or responsibility is that they are over you in the Lord. They're over you in the Lord. There is this. People have said the ground is level at the foot of the cross, and I agree. We all come to faith in Christ as sinners, broken by the word of God, unable to keep the law. We all come to the cross, but out of that mass of redeemed people, God in His sovereignty raises up some to lead His church and puts on them a greater responsibility for the ministry of the word than the average person in the church. But also raising them up and placing them with that greater responsibility means they also have a greater judgment and greater accountability at the return of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 20, if you turn there. Acts 20. The Apostle Paul calls the Ephesian elders together. He's on one of his missionary journeys, and he's on the island, wherever he's at, Miletus, verse 17. And he calls these Ephesian elders together. And they come to him, and he pours out his heart to them about what they need to be doing. And he's set the example for them of what a pastor and elder should be doing. And look at verses 26 to the first part of 31. He's already told them, "You're not going to see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." And here's one of the responsibilities that he adds to that is not in our text today, but he tells these elders, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. So a pastor's responsibility is to care for the other pastors, because we believe in a plurality of elders. We don't see a single pastor anywhere in Scripture. It's always a plurality of elders. So who cares for the elders? The elders care for the elders. When we move from congregation rule to elder rule, one of the questions asked by a person who ultimately left the church over this issue was, who's going to hold the elders accountable? Well, there's two things wrong with that. Number one, you have an inherent distrust of leadership. So it goes back to the lack of submission. And second, you don't understand the power of the Word of God. Elders are to hold elders accountable. But we're also to oversee the flock. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. They're going to come in not to the church. They're going to come into the leadership. He's talking to the elders, and he said, they're going to come in among you, elders. Verse 30, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. It is a fearful thing to be an elder, a pastor, a leader in the church, but it comes with also great responsibility. And when false doctrine begins to be taught, the elders must rise up and put that down. Even if that means removing that elder that's teaching false doctrine from that position of leadership in the church. We're overseers. We oversee the ministry. We oversee that the Word of God is being taught correctly and accurately. And the third thing is that godly pastors are called to admonish those in the flock who are in need of direction. There are times when it becomes a personal thing where a pastor will sit down with a man or a woman, and I always have someone else in the room if I'm counseling a woman. A pastor will sit down with a man or a woman or a couple or children or a group of people and will counsel them, give them direction from the Word. Verse 12, admonish you and admonish you. The word admonish is in the Greek is noutheteo, which we get noutetic from, which used to be noutetic counseling. And it means to provide instruction to correct behavior and belief. When we have someone that we know is adopting some false teaching or is believing something wrong about God, and it's like what Pastor Tim was talking about in training hour, when we begin to view God through the lens of our circumstances, and we begin to assign something to God because of our circumstances that's not true, we have to step in and correct that behavior gently, bringing that person back to a right view of God. Acts 20:31 says, therefore, be alert. Be alert, be on your guard. Remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Paul was in the habit of going alongside believers who were struggling and putting them back on the right path, putting them back on the right track, redirecting their thinking back to the Scriptures. We see the same word used in a different way in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. It says, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person. So you've got the heart of rebellion coming out again, this lack of submission to authority. Have nothing to do with him. That's kind of harsh. Have nothing to do with him. Why? That he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him. That's that same word, noutheteo or noutheia. Warn him as a brother. Pastors have the responsibility of calling out sin in a person's life when they know that blatant disobedience is going on. We have to go alongside that person and warn them about what might happen. Some of that warning might be, if you continue down this path, we'll have no choice but to discipline you, excommunicate you from the family of believers. You will, by your unrepentance, be declaring yourself to be an unbeliever, and we don't want that for you. We want you to repent. We want you to turn away from that sin. We want you to break off that sin, whatever that might be, and return to the Lord. There are times that that is needed. That's part of this trench warfare, if you will, where you're getting into the lives of people, and there have been times where I get out of a counseling session and I just need to take a shower. It's not a fun time. You're doing battle with the enemy, and the enemy has captured their mind and they've given themselves to these vile things, and we're trying with all of our might and the power of the Spirit of God to bring the Word of God to bear upon them, to return them to obedience to Jesus Christ. It's hard work. Paul gives three ways that believers are to respond to godly church leaders. When you've got pastors and these elders and even some deacons who are leading in this way, and they're models of faith in Christ, they're models of obedience to the Word of God, and they're models that you can follow, what should be the responsibility? First is respect them. They are imperfect. They are sinners. Don't lose respect if they do something that you're like, I wouldn't do that. Don't do it then. Pray for them. Encourage them. Unless they're speaking heresy or committing a moral sin, pray for them. Respect them. Verse 12, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Paul puts all three of those things in that one verse. This is why you should respect them. To respect means to acknowledge the high status of a person or event, to honor, to show honor, or to respect. John Calvin said this, while he commands that honor be given to those that labor and to those that by teaching or admonishing govern properly and faithfully, he assuredly does not bestow any honor upon those that are idle and wicked, nor does he mark them out as deserving of it. In our day and age, it is unfortunate that celebrity pastors are applauded and are held in very high regard when their teaching is at best substandard and at worst heretical. They might have large congregations and the people might love going away from them feeling like they've been encouraged that day, but encouraged to do what? And Paul says, and John Calvin says, they don't deserve honor. Do not honor them. But those who are teaching and preaching and laboring, honor them, respect them. The second is related to the first. And Paul's like emphasizing this again. Respect them. They're doing these things. Now, here's what it's going to look like. Esteem them very highly. Esteem them very highly. There are times we pastors want to be one of the guys. There are times we're not. Knowing when to differentiate that is a part of the struggle of church life. But when they're teaching the Word, when they're preaching the Word, when they're ministering to you, esteem them very highly. So these are two Greek words. To esteem means to hold a view or have an opinion with regard to something. So to esteem means I have an opinion about this. What should that opinion be? Which is the word for very highly, and it means an extraordinary degree involving a considerable excess over what would be expected. So esteem them very highly. Let me give you an instance where this is used not in esteeming, but in a different passage, and I think you'll get it. Romans 5:20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that abounded all the more is the same word for very highly. It means to superabound. So in the topic of grace, Paul saying, look, God gave the law. One of the purposes of the law is to be a mirror, to reflect back to us our sins so that we see ourselves before holy God and we despair of ourselves. But then Paul says, but don't despair. God's grace dumps a truckload on your sin and buries it. And God says, I'm not going to remember that or bring that up against you again. I have covered it. Covered it to such a degree it can't be counted against you. That's the idea of to superabound. So when Paul says esteem them very highly, it's like you're going to esteem them so highly that if they do something that you're like, I wouldn't do that. Or if they're preaching, and I remember when I was moving from my dispensational, not Calvinistic roots into Reformed theology, I said some things that weren't exactly right and maybe were wrong. And we had people leave over it. That is an example of not esteeming highly, not giving grace to someone who's growing and changing and learning. We're all growing and changing. We as Christians are always reforming. Semper reformanda, right? Always reforming. Always changing. Always growing. Give grace. Esteem them very highly for their work. And the third thing Paul says that is a congregation responsibility is to promote an atmosphere of peace in the church. Promote an atmosphere of peace. He says in verse 13, be at peace among yourselves. Don't gossip. Don't slander. Think the best about someone, especially as in the context, church leaders. Esteem them highly for their work. If they're teaching and preaching well, you can discern whether they have studied or whether they're just winging it. Esteem them highly for their work. When you go to them, you know you can get biblical counsel. Esteem them highly for their work. Don't gossip, don't slander, don't put them down. Don't gossip about others in the church. Esteem one another highly. Jesus said this in Mark chapter 9, verse 15. It's a curious verse. He says, salt is good. I agree. I'm a salt guy. My wife says, it doesn't need salt. Okay. Put more on it. The salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. We can get into all of the different things about salt. It preserves, it flavors. But what Jesus is saying is, look, without the Spirit of God in you, you can't be at peace with one another. Without the Word of God being impressed upon your heart and on your life and being convicted of sin and growing and changing in Jesus Christ, you can't be at peace with one another. You can't even be at peace in yourself. Let the Word of God minister to you. Promote peace among yourselves. We have that wonderful example in our Savior of someone who demonstrated true submission in the face of unimaginable difficulty. Jesus Christ demonstrated true submission in the face of unimaginable difficulty. I was struck this morning when Pastor Tim was talking about how Jesus was in the temple when he was 12 and his parents lost him. And the verse, I think it's 3, Luke, wherever we were, chapter 3:51 says, and he returned and was submissive to them. This is Almighty God in human flesh, as a boy, as a man, Jesus Christ submitted to his parents. As a man, he grew in favor with God and man. As the man, he submitted to the very law he created. As a man, he became obedient to the Father. Notice these verses. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Submission doesn't have to be fun, and it doesn't have to be easy to be right. Submission to authority is right when our goal is to please the Father, to model our lives after the Son who loved us and gave Himself for us, that we might honor the Father by submitting ourselves to the Word of God. And I want to close with this, what Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Submission may not be easy, but it is right. Peace happens when God's people submit themselves to the Spirit of God, the Word of God, and rest in that. It doesn't have to be easy. It doesn't have to be fun. But Jesus Christ endured the cross. He despised its shame. And it was for the joy set before Him that He did that. And He's now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus Christ could face death. He could face the punishment that was ours and bear that with joy, not with happiness, but with joy, because of what would come, our salvation and His elevation to the right hand of the throne of God. There is joy in doing what God calls us to do. What God calls us to do is first and foremost trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. If you've never trusted Christ, if you've never called on Christ to save your soul, do that today. And second, walk in obedience. You're going to do it imperfectly, but let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Would you stand and we'll pray? Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your church. It is an imperfect church in this world. But Lord, we know that You are making all things right. And that one day Your perfect church will dwell with You forever. There'll be no more sin. There'll be no more struggle. We will have everlasting joy. So I pray, Father, that You'll help us to walk in obedience to our Savior who loved us and gave Himself for us, that we might honor You in all that we do and be a light in this dark world for people to see the love of Christ in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.